Good morning, brethren and sisters. It has certainly been our pleasure and our privilege to be with you this week and share with you some of the wonderful and powerful lessons that we have found personally in our study of the life of Hannah and Samuel. If chapter 4 could be described as one of Israel's darkest days, then the events of chapter 7 describe one of the brightest days in Israel's history. We don't have the time this morning to trace through the work of Samson and how he prepared the nation for the work of Samuel, but it's quite remarkable to go through and examine how Samson had come to represent the nation in many ways. And he will expose the weaknesses of the nation and their desire simultaneously to be rid of the Philistine oppression while they are attracted to its enticements. And we know from Judges that Samson began to deliver the nation. And upon his death, we come to the events of chapter 7. The suggestion is that during that 20-year period in which the ark remained dormant at Kirjath-Jearim is when the work of Samson was undertaken. And then upon his death, the nation comes to realize that it is time for us to be delivered from the enemy. And how God works through these two faithful men, both Samson and Samuel, in delivering the nation ultimately from the Philistines is a testimony to his ability to bring about a transformation in the hearts and the minds and the lives of everyone in Israel, as we will see this morning. In chapter 7 at verse 2, we read that at the conclusion of that 20 years, and just to note that the ark is not there just for 20 years, it will be there for about 50 years before David comes and moves it. But for the next 20 years, the ark has lain dormant, and now all the house of Israel laments after the Lord. During Samson's life, remember, the men of Judah had been willing to turn him over to the Philistines. They had been comfortable with life under the rule of the Philistines. But upon his death, the nation now laments, it bewails their captivity. And that is, as we know, the first step towards reconciliation. And they have come to learn the exact same lesson that Samson learned as he was traipsing around that gristmill. These Philistines are not a people to make peace with. They are not a people to pursue their religion or to pursue their pleasures. They are to be removed from our lives. We need to become servants of the Lord. Samuel is probably now about 37 years old, and during this interim period, he has not gone off somewhere into isolation. If you connect the end of chapter 3 with the beginning of chapter 7, you can see the effects of what Samuel has been doing. Remember, when he was 12, the nation was steeped in idolatry. And that night when the mantle passed to Samuel, the record then says that Samuel spent time bringing the word of God to the nation. He has been teaching them about God's word, and God has not allowed any of Samuel's words to fall to the ground. Remember, the nation all knew that he was God's prophet, and he brought the word to the nation because his scope was from Dan to Beersheba, and his mission was to transform the people's hearts and minds. So the very first thing we read then in chapter 7 concerning Samuel is that all of Israel had come to Samuel. Now, the only thing recorded in verse 3 is Samuel's response. But you can see in the record that the people have come to him. And in his response, he said, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherah or the Baals from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So they had come, and you notice it's all of Israel had come to him. And in his response, he acknowledges to all the house of Israel. So as a result of this 20 years of his preaching, they now know when they want to be delivered from the enemy, to whom they should go? To the man who spoke the words of God. And the wonder of it, brethren and sisters and young people, is that the nation is now looking to return to God and to return to God on His terms. They've all come because they've all heard the message, and they all want to return to God. And this is where you have to read between the lines sometimes in our readings. It's not making things up. You're given this piece of information, and then you're given this piece of information. And how do we get from here to here? How do we get to, from a nation that is steeped in idolatry, and we know that, because one of the things they have to do is to remove the idols. How do we get from that condition to where they come to Samuel and they say, we want to be delivered? You don't wake up one morning and collectively as a nation say, well, I think this would be a good day to go talk to Samuel. He has been at work in their midst. Is this really how you want to live? Oppressed to the Philistines? Is this really what your purpose in life is, given our heritage as being the people of God? And as a result of the word working upon their minds, this was not a spur-of-the-moment decision. Because the enormity of the change that will take place in their life can only come about by the power of the word, the power of the still small voice that collectively brought the nation to an understanding and a recognition that they had to make a wholesale change in how they were living. And that is because Samuel has been laboring among the people, teaching them, appealing to them to repent, bringing them to the point where they sought deliverance. He hadn't disappeared into isolation and then find his way back. It's not coincidental that when they want to be delivered from the Philistines and the day arrives for that decision to be put into practice, they seek out Samuel. Samuel is not a military man. And short of just a few occasions, such as with Agag, he is never presented in that capacity. Samuel is a man who preaches and teaches the word of God. And that's who they sought out because they recognized it was that kind of a change that they needed to make. His strength is that he brought with him the word of God. And the people knew it, and that's what they wanted. And you see the wonderful lesson for us, brethren and sisters. He has been at work in the nation for 20 plus years. We may be in the work, we may be at work in the lives of others who are very close to us for 20 plus years. In the lives of our children, in the lives of other people's children, in the lives of our neighbors, in the lives of our spouses. Teaching them about God, appealing to them to repent, to take advantage of the opportunity that we have. And that's Samuel at work among the nation. And it took 20 years before his fruits and his efforts bore fruit. And so Samuel is a great exhortation to all of us to continue to persevere. No doubt his example was astounding to the nation. He kept at it and kept at it and kept at it. And no doubt there were times when he would go to have conversations and they wanted nothing to do with what Samuel had to say, but he stayed with it because he loved his people. And so when the day finally comes and they come to the same recognition that Samson had and the door is opened and they seek to be delivered, God will open to them the same door that he opened for Samson and thousands of Philistines will be destroyed. But it's because one man persevered, even at times, no doubt, when he was alone. We don't know how God is working in the lives of those with whom we appeal to rethink their path. But it is our role, based upon our love for them, to faithfully continue as Samuel did, to do what we can. And it's important to recognize that the nation approaches Samuel and not the other way around. They are seeking deliverance from the Philistines. And Samuel's response is recorded, as we saw. At the outset, it's also important to recognize that the events in verses 2 through 12 are all about deliverance from the enemy. Don't ever lose sight of that, because if we do, we fail to connect what's happening with the overall objective. This is a chapter in those 11 verses about how God will deliver his people from their enemy. For the Israelites, it's how God delivered them from the oppression of the Philistine enemy. But remember, when we read Philistines in the Word, we need to do is insert the word sin. And so chapter 7 becomes a chapter that describes how God can defeat the enemy in our life and can move us from a situation in which sin is dominating our life just as much as the Philistines were dominating the lives of the Israelites, to the point where that power over us can be broken and we can be delivered from it. Everything Samuel says and does and asks Israel to do is directly related to this single objective of deliverance. It's why Israel approached Samuel at the outset, and it is why Israel at the end of these verses will smite the Philistines. It's why Samuel will erect a memorial, as we know, to memorialize and commemorate the events. You know, we shouldn't overlook the fact that when Israel came to Samuel, it must have caused great joy for him. It's not recorded, but when you have spent 20 years preaching and appealing to people, and they're finally brought to the point where they are saying, I am willing to base the rest of my life on what God wants me to do. Tremendous joy, no doubt, he would have experienced. There are five basic items, points, that Samuel identifies in responding to their question. Number one, he says, if you do return unto the Lord. It begins with an acknowledgement of past wrongdoing and of a need to return to righteousness. And that's where it started with the Israelites. If you are returning to the Lord, says Samuel, if you are willing to acknowledge that the path in which you have been walking is wrong, and the word means to turn around completely, as we see in the book of Ruth in the first chapter, if you are willing to return unto the Lord, then this is what you need to do. You need to come back to him with all your heart, so that deliverance begins in our heart. It must be something that we want more than anything else in the world. We must be prepared to devote our entire life and be totally committed and totally consumed in seeking deliverance. Anything less, and it can never be achieved. So you see, this chapter is not just talking about those who are off into the world of the Philistines and need to come back to the truth. This chapter is appealing to all of us. If we want deliverance from our enemy, these are the steps that we need to implement in our life. And it begins with all of our heart. Next, he says, you need to put away the idols. Anything that detracts from our being totally devoted to our deliverance must be removed. And there will be different idols that we have in our lives, as diverse as the different people there are in this room. But all of us, have issues in our life, have situations in our life, have attractions in our life, have pleasures in our life that are within our grasp and that will keep us from committing all of our heart unto God. Whatever those are, Samuel says, they have to be removed, because you cannot love God with all your heart if you have something else in your life that is taking part of that love away. Next, he says, you must prepare and direct your heart to the Lord. The Hebrew for prepare is to be firmly established, firmly anchored. It's what happens when God becomes our rock. And it's connected to the putting away of the idols, because it's only after we have put away the idols can our heart be firmly established in the Lord. And you notice it involves a mental decision. It's a personal commitment unto righteousness, and it's made by faith because it comes from the heart. And then closely connected to that is his next point, that we must serve the Lord only. And that is where we add our faithful obedience to our commitment made in faith to serve God only with all of our hearts. Now, we know these 5 points are not unique to 1 Samuel. We won't trace them through in the rest of Scripture. But what Samuel is providing is a blueprint for the nation on how to return to their God, how to return to righteousness. The words are not difficult to understand. The need to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, those are not difficult words to grasp. But it's a foundation pillar of his word. And there's great wisdom in God's expectation that we will bring our whole heart unto him. And it's why he defines love as our giving our everything to him. It requires our every ounce. And he requires that because when we give unto God every ounce, we have no ounces left over for anything else. And this doesn't mean that we don't love our spouses and our children when we love God with all our heart, because as we saw the other night, we love our spouses and we love our children and we love our neighbors within our love for God. But that becomes the sole focus, the sole purpose of the life of a disciple. Just a comment about God being a jealous God. It comes up in Psalm 78. We won't turn there. But in the midst of this idolatry, he reminds Israel that he is a jealous God. And he's not jealous as we oftentimes refer to jealousy, the human jealousy that oftentimes can be represented as a petty response or a sign of immaturity in a relationship. But, you know, there's the jealous husband who overreacts or is overly protective of his wife. God is jealous with a spiritual jealousy, not a human jealousy. A spiritual jealousy is a godly characteristic. There's nothing petty. There is nothing immature about God's jealousy toward us. He knows that there is only room for one purpose at the center of our heart. And he will not share our heart with anyone or anything else that is in opposition to that single purpose, because he knows how easy it is for something other than himself to take hold of our heart. So when it says he's jealous, he's not overreacting. It's not some immature reaction on his part, like oftentimes we see in human jealousy. He's jealous over us because he loves us and he wants to be able to deliver us from the enemy. And he knows he can't deliver us if we don't love him with our whole heart. Because if we have any idols in our life, it becomes impossible for him to save us. That was the message of Samuel to Israel that day. And that is the message consistent from Genesis to Revelation. It has got to be our entire life. He has got to come first. There's actually two battles recorded in chapter 7. One is quite obvious when Israel goes off to battle the Philistines. The other is not. The first battle that takes place is the battle of Israel in their minds. Are they willing to put God first in their life? Are they willing to get rid of the idols? Are they willing to make a commitment in faith unto righteousness? That battle had to be fought in their mind, because that's where it begins. That's where our battle against sin begins. But if they want to return to righteousness, Samuel says, these are the steps you must follow. And brethren and sisters, some of us may have come this week. Some of us may have come this week in need of turning our lives around and of getting rid of the idols, whatever they are, for the sake of our spouse, for the sake of our children, or if we have no spouse or have no children. But we find ourselves in the midst of a life like Israel was. And this blueprint may become very important for us to follow. And the wonder of the mercy of the grace of our Heavenly Father is it's there for us to take advantage of. And all he asks is for us to begin with a commitment by faith unto righteousness. and to remove those things from our life that will keep us from loving him. It is not an unreasonable expectation on his part, because he knows if we truly want the kingdom, he cannot develop us. He cannot develop his love within us if we are hanging on to the idols. And if we are hanging on to the idols in our life, you can be sure that our children will grow up in our home and learn how to hang on to idols. The blueprint for returning unto God is equally applicable on an individual basis, a family basis, an ecclesial basis. The outcome of Samuel's counsel is a wholehearted acceptance by the people. They heed his direction. In verse 4, they separate themselves from the idols. They put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Separation of idols and dedicating themselves to serve God alone. And you notice Samuel does not do it by force or against their will. They each had to make their own decision. You can't force a person to go through those five steps. You can try, but it will not be effective. You cannot force a person to seek deliverance from the enemy that we struggle with. They must want it. They must choose it above all else in life. But what Samuel does is he brings the principles of the word to the center of the situation in clear and unmistakable terms, and then he steps back. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then this is what you must do, all of Israel. And he steps back, and he lets them make their decision. And to God's glory, they make the decision, and off go the idols. And in come the commitments unto righteousness. Their decision had to come from the word working upon their hearts, creating within them a new heart. And when that decision comes, deliverance begins. They are willing to make the wholesale changes in their life. And you notice the life in Israel will change as a result of their return to God. Picture the scene in your mind. All of these idols being destroyed at once, and relationships between husbands and wives now being based upon the principles of the word, and children being taught to love Yahweh, not some other god, and to remove the idols from their life, and neighbors learning to love each other with the love of God. It was a marvelous day in Israel. It's not recorded all that took place. Only that they got rid of the idols and they served the Lord alone. But in between those two statements is a marvelous spiritual transformation that took place in their life. And brethren and sisters, if those two steps are needed in our life, there will be an equally marvelous transformation. Our families and our relationships with our spouses and our relationships in the ecclesia and our involvement in the ecclesia will take on a completely new dimension, all to God's glory. What a joy it must have been for Samuel, and what a joy it must have been for our Heavenly Father and the angels to see, after 40 years, the people willingly coming to an understanding and a conviction and a commitment to return unto the Lord. Another amazing link back to Hannah. Because this is exactly what her hope was when she made her vow. She makes a vow in chapter 1 about separation and dedication. Her husband comes to appreciate the importance of that vow. Her son comes to embrace that vow and live according to it. He then stands before the nation and he says, if you want to return to the Lord, you need to separate yourself from the idols and dedicate yourself unto God. And the people do it. The vow of chapter 1 has now taken hold of the nation. Tremendous insight on the part of that woman. Tremendous foresight. And to God's glory, a whole nation had been transformed on the basis of separation and dedication. We need to remember the events of this chapter are about deliverance from the enemy and how it is achieved. In verse 5, we learn that Samuel then gathers the nation to Mizpah, and he says, "I will pray to the Lord for you." Evidently, there is a sin that they had committed, according to verse 6, that needed to be forgiven. We're not told specifically what it was, but with all the other comparisons between chapter 7 and chapter 4, it would seem that sin is likely the sin that was committed when the ark was taken into battle. But again, we can't be certain. We do know this, that Samuel would never operate apart from God's will, and he would never operate apart from God's word, so that when Samuel called all the nation unto Mizpah that day, and it will be a gathering of the nation for a national day of mourning and confession of sin and asking God to forgive them, Samuel does this under the guidance of God. So God will purposely bring them to a situation that will make them extremely vulnerable to the Philistine army that will assemble just over the hill. When the Philistines attack, they will be armed to the teeth, and Israel will be sitting ducks by the world's perspective. And God will teach them that deliverance from the enemy is achieved through his strength. They have already returned to God with their whole and true heart, but they are still under the Philistine oppression. This is a religious gathering that day. They didn't wake up that morning prepared to go to war. War was the furthest thing from their mind in terms of the Philistines. They woke up that morning, gathered at Mizpah for a national day of repentance. That was the purpose of their gathering. They didn't eat breakfast that day because it was a day of fasting. They had gathered for the purpose of the confession of sin, of devotion and worship. They draw water and pour it out as a sign of contrition, the pouring out of their soul in anguish. We've shown the verses there. I thought we had. Maybe we didn't. Sorry, there we go. We won't take the time to look through them. But this is a religious setting that they have been called to. And you notice as they are pouring out the water, pouring out their soul to God, asking for his forgiveness. Just another one of the marvelous connections back to Hannah and her pouring out her soul unto God that he would intervene to save his people. There are several mental pictures we need to take away from this chapter. The first is that the nation is gathered in prayer and is fasting and is pouring out its soul and is confessing its sin. It's a remarkable scene. All of Israel gathered to confess their sin, and it reflects the spiritual rebirth that had taken hold in the people's hearts. In verse 6, we read, "So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, 'We have sinned against the Lord.'" And then it says Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. That word judged, if you look later on in 1 Samuel 24, also can be translated delivered. And it has to do with God vindicating David before Saul. And the suggestion is, and I think it's an accurate one, that when all of this came to a fruition, Samuel didn't now judge Israel for years. What he did was he vindicated the people. He was telling them that God has accepted your day of fasting and mourning and prayer and confession of sin and pouring out of your souls to him. You have been forgiven. A marvelous day. And it's at that point, you see, that the Philistines now have gathered for war, because there is another group watching all of these events take place. And this is where we want to use our minds to picture the scene. Because the drama that occurs that day is some of the finest drama that is recorded in Scripture. God has purposely brought the people to this situation. The Philistines see an excellent opportunity to massacre an awful lot of defenseless people and to keep them in bondage. And they are coming to make sport of them, just like they did with Samson. And it's going to be just as easy. They would have advanced scouts. They would know there is not a single sword in all of the land. In fact, they're there weeping and praying. This is some religious gathering. They are extremely vulnerable. And on they come, armed for battle. And Israel, from man's perspective, is in the weakest possible, or the weakest position imaginable. Now, put yourself among the Israelites that day. God has brought them to this situation, not because he's angry with them. They have already drastically changed their lives, and they've thrown out their idols. They've gathered for this national day of mourning, and God has accepted their request to be forgiven. And now they are on the verge of being slaughtered by their enemy, the very enemy that they from whom they seek deliverance. And the people are afraid, says verse 7. When they heard that the Philistines were coming, they were afraid. Wouldn't you be, with these Philistines bearing down upon you? They are afraid, brethren and sisters. And remember what we saw in chapter 4. When people are in fear of their lives, they turn to their religion. They don't invent a new one. And the religion that they turned to that day was a religion that was vastly different from the religion of chapter 4. Because they turned to Samuel, their mediator. And they plead with Samuel that he will plead unto God and to save them. A remarkably faithful response by these people that are in danger of losing their lives from an army that can assuredly overwhelm them. It shows that God now rules in their hearts. It shows the faith that has been developed in them. And it shows how they have truly prepared and directed their heart unto the Lord their God. And it shows that they are genuine in serving him only, but they still need deliverance from an enemy that has the power to destroy them. And the record portrays everything is happening simultaneously. On come the Philistines. And this is the second mental picture we want to take away from this chapter. Here they come. And it portrays the reality of the situation that we face with our enemy that in the weakness of our own flesh will certainly destroy us. The enemy is closing in upon them with the ability to slay each and every one. And there is God's people in the camp of Israel in absolute weakness, fearful of their lives, knowing the enemy's power to destroy them. And they are pleading with their God through their mediator to please save them. And what does Samuel do with these Philistines bearing down upon them? He picks up a baby lamb. That's what Samuel does. A people in danger will turn to their religion. And the truth, as God has defined it, says that the next thing to be done is to pick up a baby lamb, which is what Samuel does. And the Philistines are getting closer and closer, and it's an incredible moment because Samuel then goes over to the altar and he offers the lamb in sacrifice. And he prays to God. And the picture portrayed, and the Hebrews suggest, that there is Samuel standing before the people, the Philistines bearing upon him, and he is shrieking in his voice that God will intervene to save them. And boom, out of heaven comes the thunder that Hannah had prayed for back in chapter 2. And the Philistines are thrown into a state of confusion. And then Samuel gives the instruction, and off goes Israel to destroy the Philistines. An incredible moment of deliverance by a people who came to that battle that day completely unprepared for the battle from man's perspective, but fully equipped for the battle because they brought their faith, and they brought their love, and their devotion, and they turned to God in their time of need. There is great significance in Samuel having offered a lamb as a burnt offering at the critical moment. You see, in verse 3, just so we don't lose the connection, in verse 3, the people ask Samuel, how can we be delivered? And in verse 10, they are delivered. And the significance of that lamb has to do, as we know, with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his sacrifice. Now, we won't take the time to look at the Mark reference, but remember that exchange when Jesus was talking about love, the first commandment and the second commandment. And the young scribe comes along and he rightly identifies that all of the sacrifices were related to loving God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind. And so there's the connection in Scripture between love and offerings. Yes, the burnt offerings have to do with dedication. Dedication of what? Dedication of our entire life unto God. And what does God call that? He calls that love. So what Samuel is teaching the people that day is that enemy is going to be destroyed when the power of God's love takes hold of our life such that we will trust him and obey him even under the most difficult of circumstances. Because the wonder of this event is that it was all, dramatic as it was, a foreshadowing of another event that would come later on in time. Come to John 14. This time, it isn't the Philistines that are bearing down upon the Lamb of God. It's Judas and all of the evil men that were with him. Jesus calls them the prince of this world. And he's in his discussion in the final hours of his life, at least his mortal life. And he's explaining to the disciples how he has had the power to overcome the enemy in his life. And in verse 30, he says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. They will be here in a very short time. But I want to let you know that he has nothing in me. In the RSV, it says he has no power over me, this prince of the world. And why did he not have any power over the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it because he didn't share our same nature? No. Is it because he had the Holy Spirit and could slay the enemy? No. Why did it not have any power over the Lord Jesus Christ? Because in verse 31, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. You see, the love of the Lamb was such that it was strong enough to overcome that enemy. So when the Lamb is speaking to us in John 14, he is telling us the lesson back in 1 Samuel 7, that Israel was delivered that day because of the love of the Son for the Father. And what had Samuel told Israel? You need to love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. So the picture that's presented, brethren and sisters, to them in 1 Samuel 7 is the identical picture presented to us. Because in that sacrifice of the Lamb back in 1 Samuel 7, and in that sacrifice of the true Lamb of God in the Gospels, what we have is the love of God and giving of his only Son. And the love of the Son in laying down his life. It's a command I have received from my Father, and I want the whole world to know that that prince of this world has no power in me because I lay down my life. And when we have the love of the Father and the love of the Son, Samuel then says, if we add our love to that, the combination of those three loves will create a power in our life unto righteousness that will defeat that enemy. And that's the wonder of the power of the love of God at work in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the same message that Samuel is telling the people, and they responded. Because when we love God, we will obey him in the midst of trial, and they loved God in that instance. And it was out of their love and the sacrifice represented by the Lamb that God was able to deliver them. The glory is all to the Father. The glory is not to us. But it needs our love to be added to the love of the Son, who added his love to the love of the Father. And when we combine those three loves, Scripture says there is nothing that is more powerful than that, the power of those three loves. Take a look at it in Romans 8. We won't now. But Paul goes through those same three loves and lines them up. And he says, when those three loves are operating simultaneously, there is nothing that can overcome the power of that love. So that what we see portrayed on that day is how God delivers us from the enemy. He has a part. The Lord Jesus Christ has a part. And we have a part. And if we want to know what our part is in our deliverance, then just go back and read 1 Samuel 7. And every time you see Israel do something, make a note. Because what they do is what we need to do. And you follow through all of their actions in that chapter, and that becomes the model for us. It begins with a yearning to be delivered from the enemy. It requires putting God first in our life, preparing our heart unto Him. And that we put away the idols, and in the place of the idols, we serve God alone in faithful obedience. And when sin occurs, and we know it will, we confess our sins in humility with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And we plead for God's forgiveness through the saving work of our mediator. It's not a passive role, our battle against the enemy, because we have to go out and fight the enemy just as Israel had to go out and fight the Philistines. So there is a part for us to play, but it's all possible because of a lamb that God has provided for us. See, Samuel didn't teach substitution. If he did, he would have told Israel that God will destroy them all. But there was still a part for them to play. The death of the lamb was not enough. Without the death of the lamb, there would be no forgiveness. But the gospel calls us to a life of engaged battle against this enemy. Not that we will ever have the strength to overcome ourselves. You couldn't have a more susceptible people that day than you had with the Israelites. But it is through God's grace that He can bring us to the point where the enemy will have no more power over us. Not that sin will not challenge us any time in the future, but God has now given us the ability to not let that enemy dominate our life. We don't have to fall victim to it. And when we momentarily do, there is a way out, and He can develop His character in us. There was a new religion that had taken hold in Israel in chapter 7. The truth, God's truth, was now alive in the lives of His people. They are seeking deliverance from the Philistines. And the principles of the religion, of the truth that we see in chapter 7, are equally applicable in our own day. Not only has Samuel taught them the truth, that Israel has now embraced it. They have made it their own. And they have embraced it and they stay with it, even in the midst of severe trial, when their very lives are at stake. Samuel brought the nation to the same point every disciple of every generation needs to be brought to. And there's an obvious contrast, you see, in Scripture between the events of chapter 4 and the events of chapter 7. There are two battles, but it's the same battle. Against the same enemy, in the same place, and it's the same issue. Will we be servants to them, or will they be servants to us? And the religion of chapter 4 was powerless and meaningless to do anything about overcoming that enemy. But the truth of chapter 7 brings deliverance. And Samuel is so impressed with the lesson of that day that he goes out and he erects a memorial. He wants every single Israelite to know, not just in his generation, but in all subsequent generations, that this is how the battle against the enemy is won. It is not with the religion of chapter 4 that was powerless and meaningless. It is by embracing the principles of the truth in chapter 7. You see, the truth doesn't have icons, but the truth has memorials. Because on that day, Israel demonstrated to us the absolute power and wisdom of the truth of God's word. if we are willing to put it into place in our life. May the lessons of that day, just as the lessons that we have been learning this week in our studies in Samuel, go with us and live in our hearts and our minds and our families, that we may put away the idols of our life and prepare our hearts unto God.